I'll turn in the book of Hebrews and Hebrews 13, and I shall read Hebrews 13, 1 through 6. Hebrews 13, beginning then at verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who were in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who were mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from love of money, and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you, nor forsake you. And so we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? This section in the closing chapter of Hebrews is really bound together. It's really bound together by the idea of love and affection. And it begins with that basic command, which is central to the Christian community, of brotherly love, loving God's those who are your brothers and sisters in Christ. And the English translations really don't capture the underlying Greek, because the first word is there is Philadelphia. Let Philadelphia continue. And then in verse 2, do not neglect Philoxenia. And there's a clear indication. The little word philos is found in both these words. Philoxenia is love of strangers, or showing hospitality to strangers. And so the first two verses are very clearly bound together by the same word. And in fact, at the end, when you've got verse 5, it's a philos word. It's philargoria, which is love of money. So the section is bound together. And it begins with three properly ordered loves. And brotherly love, love of brethren, love of strangers, and demonstrated in the way we remember those who are in prison. And obviously he's thinking of believers in prison. And what the passage assumes is the fact that the Christian life is a life in which there is the formation of virtue that's going on in the soul. And none of the New Testament writers believe the Christian life consists simply of conversion and then you're on your way. They don't believe that you enter through that door and that's it. All of them formulate, all the different writers formulate a theology of discipleship. We're called, obviously, to respond to the Lord Jesus Christ, to embrace Him and what He has done on the cross. But then, once we've done that, we're to be disciples. And a disciple is being shaped into the image of the Master. And this is absolutely central, I think, to the New Testament, that the Christian is a person who is experiencing inner transformation. And the virtues that the ancient world could extol, things like courage and integrity and honesty and chastity and continence, and so on, they're actually taking place in Christian communities. And then, so he focuses on properly ordered love, and then he turns to disordered love. And in verse 4, he's transitioning, so he has this sentence that marriage is to be held in honor among all. And then the negative side of that is that the marriage bed is to be undefiled, and you're to keep your life free from the love of money. And last day we noticed that the proximity of verses 4 and 5, sexual immorality or illicit sexuality, and love of money were often linked together in the eyes of biblical writers. You find them next to each other in the Ten Commandments pretty well. And they're picked up again and again. And the reality is these two things often go together. This inner greed and this inner compulsion for pleasure, unbridled, can break out in a number of ways. And so it's not surprising that the ancient world, as it thought about these two things, often linked them together. And we don't in our culture. We don't normally think of these two things together. But the ancient world, I think, was much better in its thinking about the nature of the way in which sin manifests itself. What I want to do today is not an easy topic, because I want to look at the latter part of verse 4. Let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. And I want to read a number of passages in the New Testament that pick this theme up. For example, 1 Peter 4, if we could turn to that. 1 Peter chapter 4, and if someone could read for us verses 1 to 3. Actually, verses 1 to 5. 1 Peter 4, verses 1 to 5. Get a bird's eye view or a potted view of the Roman world, the Greco-Roman world. Not all of it, obviously, but a significant part of it. The sensuality and the drunkenness and the orgies and the lawless idolatry. And the Christian response to that, which the pagan world thought was so odd. And underlying it all, the fact that there isn't one, at the end of time, at the end of our individual lives, at the close of all that we know in this world, who will judge? Or look at Romans. You know this passage well because of Pastor Muller's working through the book of Romans. But Romans 1, 21. Romans 1, 21. Now down to verse 27. I think it's important to recognize that this passage is not talking about what God will do, but what God does do when a culture gives itself up to idolatry and God gives them over. Romans 1:21. For although they knew God, and all men and women know God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. They claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. And therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged normal relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And what Paul's arguing here is that every human being knows that there is a God. That's basic. It's just absolutely basic. It's instinctive. We don't come into this world as what some English philosophers like John Locke argued once. We come into this world kind of like what's called a tabula rasa. You come into this world with a completely blank slate, and then this world kind of fills you with stuff. You learn by experience, and it fills your mind with ideas and knowledge. No, no, you actually come into this world with things already embedded in you. And from a genetic point of view, we can argue this is the whole area of DNA. But from a biblical point of view, everybody comes in this world with a consciousness that there is a God. And there are no atheists. And what atheists are doing is they're trying to repress that basic knowledge. And some of them do a pretty good job. So they never experience God in this world as God. But there are no atheists. Atheism is a response to basic instinctive knowledge. The more prominent response historically, though, is idolatry. And atheism is a very small percentage, really, on the big picture. You know, there might be a lot of people in our culture who think they're atheists, but if you take the entirety of the human race in all cultures down through time, atheism is just a very, very small amount. The rest of them know that there's something out there, someone out there, and they are idolaters. And verse 23, living in Greco-Roman culture, you'd know that very well. All the gods that the Greeks and Romans put up, the statues of the gods. The animals, well, I think he's drawing on ancient Near Eastern, the Egyptians particularly, but other ancient Near Eastern cultures. And God's judgment on idolatry is revealed in this the lawlessness of men and women. And it is the case that if you engage in these things without repentance, God will judge, but it is not a good sign when a culture embraces this sort of immorality. It indicates that they are living under the judgment of God. It's not a case, down the road, it's not that God's going to do something to our culture. It's rather you are already under the judgment of God. Or look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians, if someone could read this for us. 1 Thessalonians 4, 3 to 5. Thank you. And here you have a contrast. As Christians, God's will for your life is holiness. And Paul just doesn't leave it there. He knows the world in which these converts live. He knows the world in which these men and women have come out of. And so he spells it out. He spells out an element of it. It's not the whole story, but it's one element of it. And your holiness means that you need to flee sexual immorality. That you need to exercise, verse 4, self-control. And verse 4, there's been historically a long debate about it. What does Paul mean by the little word body? My translation is you control your own body. The word Paul actually uses is vessel. And some Bible students have argued that Paul's talking here about the woman in a marriage context who is a vessel. And in 1 Peter chapter 3 talks about woman as the weaker vessel. And so some commentators argue that this is obviously an emphasis that believer needs to exercise self-control in the context, in the larger context of being married. I don't think that's what Paul's talking about here. And I think he's talking about your own self-control. I don't think he's talking here about the woman as a vessel. And I don't think the woman's in mind here at all. It's just, you need to be able to control yourself. And not like the Gentiles, who have no self-control. Now again, Paul's being general. I'm going to read in a minute a quote from the Roman poet Horace. And there were Romans who knew differently. But he's being general. And he's talking about the lawlessness that characterized Greco-Roman culture in general. And notice the flip side of this is what a blessing it is to know God. That we can walk in ways that please God. There is a means now that we have to control the unruliness and the lawlessness that is part of the world in which we live. The final passage these all indicate that this is the world of the early church. Galatians 5:19. Paul's listing the fruit of the spirits, but before he does so, the works of the flesh. It may well be significant. He talks about fruit of the spirit and works of the flesh, but what are the works of the flesh? 5:19. Sexual immorality. Impurity. Sensuality. or down in verse 21, drunkenness, orgies. In the Greco-Roman world, and I don't want to get into all, don't want to get into gory details, but in the Roman world, there was very little of what we call today homosexuality in one sense, where you had adult males with adult males. The most common area was what we call pederasty, where boys, and they are boys, 12, up to teenagers of 18 would be seduced by older men. And that was very common. And it was licit. Wasn't it illicit? It was licit. If you continued in those sort of relationships after you're 18 with somebody your own age, that was regarded as weird. And you got to figure out the thinking here. It was okay for an older man to have sex with a boy between 12 and a teenager or 18. But if that teenager, once you hit 18 or so, you continue to have relations with somebody your own age, that was weird. Prostitution was pervasive. The word, we get the word pornographer from, that little word right in there, porno, is from the word pornos, which means a man or a woman, well, depending on pornos or porne, for sale. And it's a prostitute. And it was pervasive in the Greco-Roman world, usually involved slaves. And then the third area of sexual immorality in the Roman world was sex with your slaves. That was not illegal. And masters could rape their women who were slaves, and that wasn't rape. And no wonder even the Romans looked at their world. There were certain areas that were completely off bounds. Adultery was off bounds. Augustus Caesar passed laws that if a woman was caught having sexual relations, a female citizen was caught having sexual relations with a man who was not her husband, she could be put to death. So there were certain boundaries. And but there were other things, these three other areas, that were completely open. Even the Romans knew there was something wrong. Here's the Roman poet Horace, around the time when our Lord was born. Full of sin, our age has defiled first the marriage bed, then our children and our homes. So it's even the Roman world recognized there's something deeply disordered. The difference between that and the Christians was the Christians knew how to combat that, and they had resources. But this isn't unique to the Greco-Roman world. This is not unique to the world in which the New Testament is written. You go back into the Bible, and I was just thinking of the family of Jacob. You've got in the family of Jacob, his children, his 13 children, he's got the 12 sons and Dinah. You've got the rape of Dinah. You've got the seduction of Judah by his daughter-in-law, Tamar, if you remember that chapter. And almost immediately after that, and it just occurred to me this morning, it's got to be set up as a contrast. You've got the attempted seduction of Joseph by the wife of Potiphar. Within I think chapter 38 is Judah's giving in to his daughter-in-law. He doesn't know who she is, actually. She's posing as a prostitute. And then within two chapters, it is, you have the attempted seduction of Joseph and his fleeing. You've got Samson and his sexual infatuation with Phoenician women outside of the covenant, and the problems that brought in his own life and for the people of God. God had raised him up to be a judge of Israel, and there are major problems in his life. Was he a believer? Yes, he's a believer. He's in Hebrews chapter 11. He's one of the heroes of faith. And you've got David, the man after God's own heart, the sin with Bathsheba. And then that horrific event which takes place in his own household with Amnon's love of his stepsister, or his half-sister rather, Tamar. And when she won't reciprocate, his rape of her. And then he's spurning her, and that causes the whole rebellion of Absalom, because Absalom was Tamar's full brother. And his plotting to kill Amnon, which he does, and then leads into full-blown rebellion in the household of David. Why is all this? That's the basis of all of it. There's something dreadfully wrong. Sorry? Yeah, the fall. Let's go back briefly. Last week we looked at Genesis 2 and 18 to 25, and I just want to read that over again one more time, because there's a verse at the end we want to note, and then go into chapter 3. I've said this before. A number of years ago, I forget when it was, but the years kind of gallop. That's very scary. I don't know when they start to gallop, but they start to gallop at some point. And it might be as many 10 years ago when I decided, I'm pretty confident God led me in this. I didn't necessarily see it at the time, to do Genesis in the Sunday school. And I thought, well, we'll do chapters 1 and 3. We'll take 3 weeks on that. 1, 2, 3, bang, we're on. And we took 3 months on it. And the most important thing for me personally out of that was I realized if you don't understand Genesis 1 and 3, you can't understand the Bible. It's absolutely foundational to everything God's doing. And you have to have this solidly in place to have that foundation. And in Genesis 2, we read these words, "Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I'll make him a helper fit for him. And so of the ground, the Lord formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. And so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She should be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." And it's quite obvious in this passage that marriage is created by God. It's not a human institution in that sense. It's a divine institution. And at the same time that God creates work's a good thing. The fall has made it at times a very onerous thing, but work is a good thing. And our culture is not ripe in making leisure the goal of existence. And I'm getting to that age now that sometimes my contemporaries, you listen to them talk, and all they're talking about is, some of them anyway, is retirement. And for some of them, just do nothing, it appears. I've one uncle-in-law. He retired when he was 55, and he must be 75, 80 now? And the main thing he's done for the last 25 years is play golf. And from my point of view, it's appalling. Like, what a waste of life. No offense to you guys who are into golf. I'm sorry. God, working is a good thing. To be able to be productive and fruitful, it gives meaning to our lives. God's given us work. And the other thing he found right at the beginning is marriage. And whatever the lawmakers in Ottawa can say and laws they pass, if they don't abide by God's definition of marriage, they're breaking his law. And they're the ones who are lawless. And God creates marriage. And marriage is a good institution. And in marriage, there in verse 24, there is that which is not the whole of marriage, but is critical to marriage, that area of sexual union. And the verse that's critical of what we're doing today is verse 25. The man and the woman were both naked and not ashamed. And there's no shame at all. And there's complete vulnerability, obviously. And that whole area, that the reason for clothes that we have, doesn't exist. And we could spend time speculating about, you know, was there any covering? I actually think the covering of them was the Spirit of God, and that it was kind of a some sort of holiness covering them. And the Spirit was lost when at the fall, but be that as it may. This was not the last, as you know. Genesis 3, maybe someone could read verses 1 to 7. Genesis 3, 1 to 7.
Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat from fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it also. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked, so they sewed thick leaves together and made covers for themselves.
Good, thank you. This is an event that took place in space and time. There's a real person, Adam and Eve. There is the serpent, there is the tree, and there is the disobedience of Eve and the disobedience of the man. You'll notice the serpent says, "Who is Satan?" The New Testament picks that up in passages like Romans, for example, Romans 16. God will tread Satan under your feet. And it goes back and assumes that this is talking about Satan here. You notice the Satan says, so the serpent says to Eve, "When you eat the fruit, your eyes will be opened, and you'll know good and evil." But then what actually happens when their eyes are opened, verse 7, what they know is they're naked. And in fact, nakedness forms the theme that kind of runs through the next little bit, because in verse 8, "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called the man and said to him, 'Where are you?'" I mean, obviously, he knows where they are. It's that sort of thing that God often does in the scriptures, asking questions. And the man said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked?" And so nakedness now becomes a symbol of shame, a symbol of disobedience. And from this point on in the Bible, wherever nakedness is mentioned, it's never a positive thing normally. And the only time it's ever positive is when you have a passage that naked came I from my mother's womb. But the rest of the time, nakedness is always associated with shame. There's only one verse where it's completely, totally positive, and that's verse chapter 2:25. But nakedness now is associated with shame. For instance, we can look at a number, but if someone could find for us Micah chapter 1, verse 11. Micah 1, verse 11. Micah 1, verse 11. And that linkage, we don't need to go into the larger context, is the linkage of nakedness and shame. And if you want to look at other passages, Nahum chapter 3, verse 5, Isaiah 47, 1 to 3. And nakedness serves to symbolize the shame and the guilt of the person stripped naked. And that's why in Hebrew society, there were safeguards regarding clothing. And so even the priest, when he went up, into the temple had to wear a robe that was down to his ankles. And it's very different from the other surrounding cultures. For example, the Greeks and the Romans, who delighted in the human body and displayed it naked, at least men. And then eventually, once the Romans were in the full swing of their power, women as well. And you have the statues. And you have the gymnasium. Everybody knows what a gymnasium is. And the gymnasium was the center of Greek culture during the time of the New Testament. And it was a place where men would go and do sports. The Greeks are the first people to do organized sports that we know of. But at the heart of that word gymnasium is the word gymnos, which means naked, because all of the sports were performed naked. And that's why women were not allowed to go to the Olympic Games. And it horrified the Jews. Absolutely horrified them. It's also very interesting, by the way, this is a paradox. The Greeks and the Romans had a very negative view of the human body. They believed that when you died, that was it. The body was junked. The Jews, who frowned on display of human nakedness, had a very positive view of the human body. It's one of the great paradoxes, I think. And it is not a good sign when a culture encourages people to go naked in public. And I don't want to get legalistic about clothing, etc., etc., but that's a very critical issue that we need to think about. Because our culture is more Greek and Roman than Hebrew. Now you go back to Hebrews 13:4. The problem that is behind the human experience is the fall. It's disordered everything. And the goal of our lives is properly ordered love and virtue. And thus the writer in Hebrews is reminding the readers, here are the sorts of love that should mark your life. Here is the sort of love that should mark your life in terms of the relationship between a man and a woman. The marriage is to be held in honor, it's to be honored. It's interesting, he uses the word honor. The opposite of honor is shame. Here is that which is honorable, which accomplishes the purposes for which God gave us bodies. The one thing we always have to remember at the back of all this is, despite the disordered nature of our world, sex is God's idea, it's not our idea. And it's His gift. And the problem in this whole area is because of the fall, the massive disorder that has come into the lives of men and women. And so the way in which you honor this gift is by honoring marriage. And the way in which you avoid dishonor is you make sure the marriage bed should not be undefiled. And the little word, I want to spin this out a little bit, and I need to be very careful here. The little word undefiled is a word that means holiness. It comes from the whole realm of the temple imagery. When you bring the animal for a sacrifice, it is to be undefiled. It's not to be without blemish. And the idea is of purity and holiness. Marriage is, and the marriage bed are to be pure and holy. And I wonder, I'm thinking out loud here, and I'm treading on a little dangerous ground. I wonder if our evangelical Protestant forebears at the time of the Reformation were right when the Roman Catholic Church in the medieval period had seven sacraments, quote unquote, seven means by which you walk in grace or so on. And there was baptism, the Lord's Supper, which we have, and then there was marriage, last rites, penance, that's five, becoming a priest, there's one more in there, whatever it is. And the Reformers reacted to that and said, no, there's only two, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And I want to be very careful here, because I'm wondering if marriage, there's a grace that's given in marriage, there's a holiness about marriage, and I wonder if the Reformers were right with just saying, no, marriage is not that. Because when I read this, it's very interesting, the word he uses is undefiled. It's a cultic word. It's a word that relates to temple worship. And marriage is a place of holiness. It's a holy ground. We talk about the holy institution of marriage. Where does that come from? I think it comes from a verse like this. I'm thinking out loud here. Please don't think, oh, he's abandoned the Reformation because he's arguing there are three ordinances, as we call them. And he wants to make marriage an ordinance now. The language here is so striking to me. But whatever you come to that, this is to be a place of holiness. You have to make sure it's not undefiled. It's not defiled. And how is it defiled? Well, it's defiled by sexual immorality. And that's a broad word. It covers everything in this whole area that is disordered. And then specifically, adultery. Why? What's the reason that the author gives here? It's to be undefiled. What will happen if you do defile? God will judge you. And he's already mentioned an example of somebody in this regard. If you remember, this is about a year ago, we looked at this, Esau. And when you read the Esau account in the Old Testament, the thing that strikes you about Esau is that the guy, he really didn't care about his birthright. But there's more going on in that story. And there's one little a time where it says his parents he went out and married a non-Israelite or a non-Jew, you can use that phrase, even though his parents frowned on that. And Hebrews 12 tells us this. Look at Hebrews 12 verse 15. See to it, actually go back to 14. We are to strive for peace of everyone, for the holiness about which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau. And I find it interesting here. We're to look out for each other. Not just guarding your own life. We're to encourage each other in this area. Now, you don't need me to tell you this. Sexual immorality is rampant in our world. Now, here's Dr. Albert Moeller, who the president of Southern, in his blog. We are fast becoming the pornographic society. Over the course of the last decade, this was written a few weeks ago, explicitly sexual images have crept into advertising, marketing, virtually every niche of American life and Canadian life. This ambient pornography is now almost everywhere, from the local shopping mall to primetime television. And everything is, sex is used to sell everything. And the word sexy, that was, it was a few weeks ago I mentioned that the corruption of words. And that word is, it bugs me to no end the way that word is used by our culture. And it's completely misusing the word. But it tells me, the way our culture uses that word is just, that's where we've gone. And how do we as Christians live in a culture like this? Because we're fast, we're well down the road like the Greeks and Romans. Our world is not that of our great-grandparents in the Victorian world, where the sight of a woman's ankle, you know, was titillating. And the 1920s was the turning point. You read the 20s. The 20s were, the women of the 20s were just like the women of the 60s. They were liberated. And you would have had all the drugs and all that if it had gone on long enough. It just didn't go on long enough. You had the Depression, which called people back then the war. And then the 60s. The 60s is sort of linked to the 20s. And we're, in fact, the 20th century has been a reaction against the Victorians. And how do you live in a culture like this in purity? two things, and there's a whole area of strategies one could recognize. And I think, by the way, for those of us who are men, this is very important. And I think this is a much more of a problem among men than among women. Women aren't exempt, and the reason because our whole being is hardwired different from a woman. And men need to be very careful in our culture, because the whole appeal is the image. But it's not simply men. Here's the case of a woman. This is the first kind of way of responding to this whole problem. It's a woman named Mary Stewart. I first came across this probably in the 1970s. A little, you know, those IVP little booklets University puts out. And there was one called Sexual Freedom. And Mary Stewart was a woman, a surreal name, who came to know the Lord Jesus in the late 60s. And she had to make some radical choices in her life. And these are her home words. "I was a very liberated young woman at the time. I'd almost lost count of the number of men I'd slept with in a serial, monogamous fashion. I'd taken advantage of the spirit of the women's movement, feminism, in which I was quite active, to begin exploring my own bisexuality. And I had no intention of giving any of it up. When I accepted Jesus, I figured it was the spirit of the law, not the letter that mattered, not the letter that married, that love was the overriding principle, and that I could witness in bed as well as anywhere else. But to my astonishment, I found all that changing. Not all at once. It was a process of God's working on me, one item of behavior at a time over many months. God patiently peeling one layer after another off like an onion." And she talks about God began to impress upon her mind the whole area of holiness and walking in holiness. And she says it was the promise of Ezekiel 37, the gift of the Spirit. And she came to find herself progressively liberated, gentled and strengthened. And these are her own words: "I wanted eventually God's Spirit more than I wanted transient physical titillation." And one of the tremendous gifts that God has given us is the Holy Spirit. And He has come into our lives to accomplish the victory that Christ did on the cross, the securing of His people, and that people might be saved and transformed. And it's not a good thing. I think some of the problems in evangelicalism has been We've lived in, to some degree, I'm not talking about this congregation, I'm just talking broadly speaking, we've lived in a certain degree of ignorance about the Spirit. We've been scared of the Spirit because of those wacky or wild charismatics and those Pentecostals. I've never done this before, but this past week when I was down at Southern, I watched on television for an hour Kenneth Copeland. And if you know who Kenneth Copeland is, he's probably the far wing radical Pentecostal, and it was just wild. It was absolutely wild. And I don't normally mention names of people I think are just well off the wall, but it was just bizarre. And they're always talking about the Spirit, and I think we've reacted against that. But the great gift, along with the justification of faith by faith alone, is the indwelling Spirit. He's come into our lives. We need to call on Him. As Christians, cry out to Him. Hunger for Him who brings the presence of the Lord Jesus into our lives. And it's not enough to set up rules. It's not enough to say you've got to flee sin and flee sexual immorality. There has to be that positive side. And the Spirit has come to enable us, like Joseph, to flee sexual immorality, but also to give us this hunger for God and to make us realize, if I go down this path of sexual immorality, either in act or thought, I am robbing myself of the presence of God. I'm not talking about losing my salvation, but I'm robbing myself of that joy and delight. And then we need to recognize, this is the second area, that this is the reason why God has given us marriage. And in the context of marriage, there is a healing of this disorderedness. Let me take you back, Genesis 3:16, and then we'll come to another text before we close. And I have time for questions. Genesis 3:16. I want to read, maybe someone could read Genesis 3:16 and Genesis 4:7. Genesis 3:16 and Genesis 4:7.
"To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception.
And Genesis 4:7.
If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it.
Thank you. You notice the similarity between these two verses. And they both talk about rule, and they both talk about desire. And part of the judgment upon the woman was the pain in childbirth. That's just the general judgment that comes as part of the sin of the woman. And then the disorderedness of desire. And there's been huge, there's been volumes written on what is the desire here. In this context, it's whatever the details, it's negative. And it's probably the woman's desire to dominate the man. And chapter 4:7, that's disordered desire there too. Different kind of thing. Sin desires you, Cain. And you need to rule over it. In both these cases, desire, especially the first one, is what we're linking here with the whole area of sexuality. Desire is disorder. There's only one other place that this word occurs in the Bible. And it's in the Song of Solomon. And Song of Solomon, if we could turn there, chapter 7, verse 11. While we're turning there, if you read the Song of Solomon, the one thing that will strike you is the action is going on in a garden. Most of the action is going on in a garden. And in the Song of Solomon 7:11, we read these words. And I think I've got the wrong verse. 7:10. Where it is said, I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me. And it's the same word you find over in Genesis. And that whole area of disorder, God heals it. Not completely. The disorderedness of sexuality because of the fall, there is healing. And the book of Song of Solomon is speaking to that. And it's not the easiest book to work through. And I've spent some time over the last number of years working through older commentators, all of whom view this as an allegory of Christ and his church. And I think there's truth in that. But there is the other level of meaning which I think also can't be rejected. And in the context of biblical covenanted marriage, it's not perfect because it's in this world. But that disorder that's introduced at the fall, that disorder of desire, there is healing in this context. And so you can have this passage there in Song of Solomon 8:6. Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm, for love is strong as death. Jealousy is fierce as the grave. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. If a man offered for love all the wealth of his house, he'd be utterly despised. And I think that's talking about the covenanted love of marriage that we've looked at last week and then briefly this week. Any questions before we break, or before I conclude? Yeah. Yes. Yeah. That's the other. The whole area of polygamy in the that is not what God intended from the beginning. Our Lord said, and God allows that in the Old Testament, but that's also part of disorder, polygamy, and that's why, you know, for example, Islam's going back to that. To me, indicative that it really doesn't know God, for example. But yeah, that's helpful. Next week, I have to be away, in fact, for the next 2 weeks. So, Stephen, you're up, right? Okay, good. So Stephen will be teaching the next 2 weeks. And then the last Sunday in February, we'll come back to Hebrews, and we'll look at Hebrews 13:5-6 about the issue of the love of money. Okay, let's close in prayer. Oh God, we thank you for the gift of your Spirit. And we thank you that he has come into our lives, bringing with Himself your passion for us to live as you are, to live holy lives. And we do pray that in this whole area that we've been thinking about, you would enable us, your people, to live pure and spotless from the world. And give us, O God, your purity through the Spirit. Help us to seriously commit ourselves to a life of godliness that mirrors the Lord Jesus' walk without sin. Bless in the hour to come. Be with the one who will open your word. May it come with power and light. And may you be exalted in our midst. For Jesus' sake, amen.